Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. It's page 969 in this Pew Bible. First, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our minds so we understand this passage and everything that Dana brings to us today, and clear our minds of preconceived notions that may not be what you want us to hear today, but help us to listen anew. Open our hearts so we can receive and down into the depths of this message. Open our lives that we may put it into action in our lives. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it.
So this sermon today is the last in our series on the kingdom of heaven. It won't be the last you hear about it from the pulpit here, of course, but we're finishing up. Next week, Jim will bring us a surprise sermon. I think he told me what it is, but I forgot. So it's even a surprise to me. And then we'll start a series that came from Crystal's heart. I asked her, pick a series. And she came up with a really good idea about big God, small people, the way that God's power can be there for us when our strength and resources are small. So that'll happen after the presbytery meeting this next week. So today we're looking at these parables that talk about a great purchase, a really great purchase. I remember once a friend called me on the phone saying, Dana, you got to get to this garage sale. There's fishing poles here for a dollar. So normally I'm thinking, yeah, fishing trash, you know, it's not going to be any good. But I got there, there are graphite fishing poles, just need a little work on the tip and a buck each. And, you know, it was not hard to shell out $3 for three really good fishing poles that were just the right size. That was an easy sacrifice, easy sacrifice. I remember also, I'll admit, you know, shamelessly that I sat through the 2-hour lecture about the condo timeshare so that I could get the free weekend at the water park. No plans to buy, you know. In a purchase like that, you're not going to hear how much it costs until you've already made your decision. But when we're making a big purchase, a big decision about big money we're going to spend, we usually ask these three questions. How much is it going to cost, really? Can we get it for less? Are there going to be hidden fees? What's it really going to cost? Number two, how am I going to pay? Is this a down payment kind of thing? How is this going to work that I actually get the money to where it's supposed to get so I can get that big purchase? And number three, can I change my mind? You know, so if you've ever bought a house or a business or a brand new car, or you've been a college student and bought books, if you've ever made a huge purchase like that, you might have asked those three questions. What's it going to cost really? How am I going to do this? How am I going to make these payments? And can I change my mind? So I'm going to give you three quick answers to the questions as they relate to the kingdom of God. So Jesus says to you, come and follow me. And you're asking, what's it going to cost? How am I going to pay? And can I change my mind? Here's the answer. This is what it's going to cost. Everything. This is how you're going to pay every single day. Can I change my mind? Not really. Interestingly enough, these parables, although they express the ultimate cost, the buyer went out and sold everything they had. They gave everything they could to buy what they wanted to buy. But the point of the parable is joy. They went out in joy and sold everything they had. Like me, it was not hard to part with a dollar for such a good fishing pole. And so if I'm going to preach these parables to you, and if I'm going to give you what Jesus intends to give you by preaching this to you, I've got to talk about joy. And I'm going to try to give a joy answer to each of those three questions. What's it going to cost? How am I going to pay? And can I change my mind? So, joy number one. If the cost is everything, then the reward should be an everything kind of reward, right? The person who found a treasure in the field, this is something that's happened, by the way. I was researching it. This has happened quite a bit. It also happened in ancient times around Israel because they didn't have the same banking system. And if you were an ordinary person and, let's say, a war was coming, you'd have to bury the gold in the field, run away, be a refugee, hope that it's there when you get back. So this is a feasible thing. There's a story about a man in 1993 over in Europe, and he lost his hammer, a good hammer. So he borrowed a metal detector from a buddy, and he ended up finding a treasure that was worth $3.8 million. The British Museum had to borrow money to buy the treasure from it to put it on display. These things happen. So what is that great treasure? What's that treasure that's hidden in the field? What is this pearl of great price? If it's really worth everything, well, the treasure is Jesus himself. Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, I had it all. I was a man who had it all. I was born in the right family. I had the right teacher. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I had the right practices and the right community. I had everything that you needed to follow God and have a really, truly fulfilled life. And I consider it trash, just trash, compared to one thing, and that's knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. The reward that's worth everything is Christ himself. You know that when you got Christ, you got a doctor and a lawyer and a teacher and a friend. We had a saying in our house, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. Which is a little bit of a twist. It's supposed to be what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. I did a wedding a while back with old-fashioned vows and put the ring on each other's fingers. With this ring I thee wed, and to thee all my worldly, or with all my worldly goods I thee endow. You get me, you get my stuff. And there are two metaphors of this that are huge, overarching metaphors in the Scripture. One is parenthood and the other is marriage. In the Old Testament and New Testament alike, when God tries to describe to us what it is that this whole thing is about, why there's a Bible, why we're in a church, why the invisible God is trying to make himself visible to us, what is the end point, the end game, what's it for? It's for a relationship that's intimate and close and comes with everything. Intimacy and closeness like a parent and a child. Now, if you grew up in a home where you didn't receive love from a mom and a dad, I want to tell you I'm sorry. And heaven grieves with you. That was what was supposed to happen. You were supposed to be loved so closely and so dearly with such knowledge and such shelter. And also, all that stuff that was family stuff, the family fridge, the family sofa, the bed you slept on, it was all to be yours to enjoy. I remember when I got an inheritance from my dad. He was only 10 years older than I am right now when he died. And he gave the fishing stuff to me because I was a kid that liked to fish. And all of a sudden, I was just a fishing millionaire. You know, I had this boat that you've seen out in front of the manse and all these salmon and steelhead rods. And I remember going fishing with his stuff for the first time and how sad I was. I had his stuff before. I could use any pole I wanted any time. But I didn't have him. If you grew up being loved by parents, that's what's supposed to happen. And sheltered and provided for, that's what's supposed to happen. And marriage. Marriage is the other relationship. If you lived in a marriage where you weren't loved and cherished, I'm sorry. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And heaven grieves with you. The way it's supposed to be is that you're loved and cherished and there's a connection. It's deep, it's close, you're known, and all the stuff that is the stuff of the family, the marriage is yours too. That's the metaphor that God gives us for His love for us. When you shell out the dollar of surrender, you get the treasure of Christ. It's a treasure of an intimate relationship and all His shelter and provision. What are you paying when you pay every day and you pay all, when you give it all? You're paying loyalty. You're paying love. It's a surrender. When I bought those fishing poles, or when I went to Oregon and got a rodeo burger for $1, no tax or anything, I could hand over $1 and eat a hamburger. When I did that, it was a surrender. I had to let go of the dollar, but it was not a hard choice. Right? Wasn't a tough sell. But if you're going to follow Christ, if He says, come be my disciple, come and follow me, and He said it to the fishermen and they dropped their nets, you're going to have to surrender something. You have to surrender following you. You have to surrender bitterness and unforgiveness. You have to surrender some obedience. These are the things that you let go of, that you give. It's total. God has a claim on all your life because He's God. Either God is God of all, or God is not God at all, is one of the sayings that's out there. And so it's a total surrender. I was reading in seminary an assignment because I was such a good student. I was sitting by the Mississippi River in a lawn chair with bait in the water, working hard, reading my homework, because I'm such a diligent student. But we read this book, and I'll never forget the way it impacted me. I was sitting by the river, and I was just sort of trembling, and my heart was pounding because I was reading the story of Perpetua, a martyr from the 3rd century, 203 A.D. A young woman nursing a child, and she had been accused of being a Christian. And they brought her into court and said, recant, burn incense to Caesar, and renounce Christ. And she said, you know, you call a potted plant a plant because that's what it is, and you're going to have to call me a Christian because that's what I am. Her father came in saying, please, I love you, don't do this. And he made such a fuss in the courtroom, they kicked him out and beat him with rods. She said, I still can't deny what I am, I'm a Christian. So she went into the arena, thousands of people watching, and she was killed by wild animals and the sword of a soldier because she wouldn't renounce Christ. She paid it all at once. But the rest of us pay day by day. That's the question that's next. How do we pay? We make payments. And in Europe, in Great Britain, if I understand right, most of the home mortgages are 50-year loans. 50-year loans. Because compared to what you make and what housing costs, that's just the way you got to do it. That's hardly like buying a house at all. That's like renting forever. But that's how they do it. They pay and pay and pay and pay. And that's how we do it. We pay and pay and pay and pay. You know, if the Lord doesn't bring me into court and say renounce Christ or die, then I'll make payments the rest of my life. It'll be every day. There'll never be a day when I'm done. It'll never be somebody else's job to follow Christ. It'll never be somebody else's turn to do the work. It'll never be somebody else's turn. I did it when I was young. It'll never be somebody else's turn. Never be somebody else's turn to obey. Never be somebody else's turn to seek Christ with all my heart. Never be somebody else's turn to worship. I'll always pay. It'll never be somebody else's turn to surrender my sorrows, my regrets, my pains, my bitterness, my anger, my unforgiveness. It'll always be my job. Every day of my life, I'll pay the rest of my life. And so if it's really a good deal, and the people in the parable, they went in their joy and sold everything I have. If this is really joy number two that I'm talking about, paying every day, then what kind of benefit would be fitting for that kind of sacrifice? This is the benefit. Everlasting life. Eternal life. Day after day after day. But you and I have barely lived a day in our lives, no matter how old you are. We've barely lived a day in our lives. Because every day that we've been alive, every day that we've hit the point of abstract thinking, We've lived with the knowledge of death. Now, there comes a point in life, for me it was when I was 19, when death becomes real. It's a thought until something happens when you face it and you realize, well, that could happen to me. I had been making plans for a 90-year life, but I'm going to have to figure out the meaning of life if it's only 20 years. Because I could die. That happened to me when I was 19. But even if you don't get some big revelation, we all make plans for life with sort of a bucket list mentality. This is what I want to do before I die, before I die, before I die. Well, I hope I live to be 100 before I die. And then we travel through life, and for some it happens way, way too young. But we travel through life and we experience a loss of somebody that we love. And we know that we're not only living our lives with a timer on our own self, but knowing that everybody we ever love in this world is someone that we could lose. So every day of life that we've had, the best day of life that we had, can't hold a candle to one single day in eternity. Because one day in eternity will be a day with no knowledge of death, no thought of death, not even the slightest hint that I'm ever going to die or anybody that I love is ever going to die. That's a reward that's fitting for an everyday sacrifice. It's an everyday reward. Every day is life like you've never experienced it before. So if you're going to pay that dollar and make that sacrifice and say, yep, today is a day I'll worship you again. Today's a day I'll serve you again. I'll do it all day long, even if it's hard. There's a reward that's fitting for that sacrifice, and it's called eternal life. The final joy is the joy of, can I get my money back? Right? A joy that is the counterpart to that. What if I change my mind? What if I have buyer's remorse? What if I have regret? And that's a question that we live with. We're making a big purchase, making a big decision. What about regret? Regret is such a hard thing. Making wrong choices and, man, I could have got a better deal on those airline tickets. And, you know, it's something that we live with. I think that regret has two faces in our lives, mainly. One is remorse and the other is grief. In remorse, we ask the question, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Oh, that I wouldn't have done that. Grief is this. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? How come it's true? How can that be true? Why did that happen? Those are the questions. And the answer, the joy that corresponds with those regret questions, the joy is fitting for those. And it's found in the book of Job. The book of Job is right in the middle of your Bible, spelled J-O-B. And it's a story about a man who loses everything. He has everything. He's rich. He's got beautiful, obedient sons and daughters. And he's righteous. And then he loses his sons and daughters, all his money, and the perception of righteousness. He loses his friends, too, because his friends come along and say, man, this is rotten what happened to you. Since God is just, you must have been a bad, bad boy to deserve all that. So now he's lost the experience of righteousness. He's lost his friends, his money, his children. And he cries out to God chapter after chapter and cries out to his innocence chapter after chapter. And then he says, if only I could meet God face to face. And then that happens. He meets God face to face. And God says, Job, I'm going to have a conversation with you. Were you there when I created the world? Are you able to just go out and see the mountain goats give birth? Do you know the number of stars? He just says everything. I know some things that you don't know. I've done some things that you haven't done. I can do some things you can't do. I'm a little bit bigger than you. It sounds like bullying, but what it is the goodness of God pushing out the experience of grief and regret. And the eternity that you're receiving when you surrender to God and you abandon yourself to God, even to the point where you're willing to let go of the question of whether you'll regret it. What you're receiving is a God who is so big that he can push out of your heart regret and grief. Now, grief is good. Grief's important. The Bible says we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. There's a season for it. You're not supposed to grieve forever. You're supposed to grieve and then be done. It's not like you can't feel grief after that, but there's a time when you make a decision you're not going to live in grief forever. You're going to embrace it for a while, and then you're going to comfort yourself. I'll preach on that someday. But what I'm saying is that when you enter eternity, when you receive eternal life, and when eternity enters you, and the kingdom of God is present here in this life, the greatness of God, the bigness of God, pushes out that fear of regret and that pain, that unending pain of grief. It's not like you're not capable of feeling the grief, not like you're not capable of feeling remorse, but something bigger comes. And so that's worth the surrender. It's worth it. It's worth the sacrifice. Those are the things that are worth it, the joys that would make us surrender. So here's the final question to wrap it all up. And hopefully you'll get some application out of this. What you're supposed to do with this sermon is you're supposed to surrender your life to the Lord completely with joy every day for the rest of your life. Fairly simple. What it means to us as a church is that we should be the joy block, the joy corner. There should be joy here. I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb and say this. I want to hear some hands clapping, see some hands raised. I want to see some hugs, some high fives. I want to see smiles. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not real with each other and express our grief and things like that, but joy is the definition of the person who buys it all. The one who says, yes, I'll follow you. Joy is what motivates it, what defines it. So we're to be a joyful church. When we're joyful, people will see some credibility when we ask them, why don't you come and follow Jesus with me? If they see a joyless church, they say, why would I part with everything for that? I don't know, maybe you've seen somebody who's come to Christ and come into a church and you think, man, I think I liked you better before. You know? If you become less joyful when you get tangled up with a group of Christians, something's wrong in that Christian community. So, may God add joy to us. May God help us count the cost and be absolutely thrilled with the surrender that we give in relation to what we receive. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.